We're currently in the last section of the Gospel of Mark. We began this section last time when Jesus arrived to Jerusalem in his triumphal procession to the gates of the city. We left off with the Lord coming to the temple and doing a thorough assessment and retiring to Bethany. This was the great event that the Jews were hoping and anticipating for. God returning to the temple and residing among his people. It was, as we said, anticlimactic. Jesus rejected the temple. As we continue, we find Jesus and his disciples the following day making their way back to the city and ultimately the temple itself. We can immediately detect one of Mark's favorite literary techniques, the sandwich. If you recall, this is where Mark opens and closes a teaching with the story, or in the center story, seemingly having nothing to do with the end pieces, which is, by the way, a separated story in itself, but appearing to be disjointed because they are outside of the middle piece. But in fact, they inform and amplify one another so that we may have a clearer understanding of what Mark is teaching here. And so today, the outside parts, or the bread, of the story is of the fig tree and the Lord's judgment upon it. And the middle part, or the meat, if you will, is the Lord in the temple, making a very visible and profound statement. And all of this is followed up by some teaching regarding prayer itself. Now, if you haven't already done so, please open your Bibles to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, verses 12 through 25. That's the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, verses 12 through 25. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry, seeing from a distance a fig tree in leaf. He went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it, and when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple area to begin to drive out those that were selling and buying on the temple grounds. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple grounds. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard this, and they began seeking how to put him to death. For they were afraid of him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And whenever evening came, they would leave the city. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. And being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted to him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you for your offenses." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we are your people. We have come before you and your word. Teach us now, we pray. Be with this preacher that the words that come out from his lips would be the words of truth. They would be words that fill life into places where there is no life. And we ask that you would help us to understand, help us to apply, and help us to change so that we may reflect our Heavenly Father with Christ-like behavior in our lives, so that our Heavenly Father will be glorified. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The fig tree has a long history and relationship within the Old Testament. It has been symbolically referred to the people of God. It's very difficult to read any of the prophetic books from the Old Testament without a major or a minor prophet employing the fig tree as a referent to Israel and their obedience with first ripe figs. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 13, Judah is denounced as being a fig tree with no figs or leaves. I'll read that for us. "When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them." And in remembering Israel's past, God speaks of Israel thusly from Hosea chapter 9 and verse 10. "Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree, in its first season, I saw your fathers." In addition to referring to the people of God, Israel's disobedience was likened to the fig tree being barren or not bearing fruit. However, the destruction or the threat of destruction by God was judgment upon Israel for her disobedience and covenant breaking. Hosea 2:12, for example, brings this out very clearly. "And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, 'These are my wages which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them.'" Isaiah makes use of the fig tree to describe God's judgment. We see this very, very clearly in Isaiah 34 and 4. "All of the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall, as leaves fall from the vine," and here it is, "like leaves falling from the fig tree." Having this background, Mark picks up our story with Jesus walking up to a fig tree seeking out figs to eat. Having discovered none, he states the following: "May no one ever eat fruit from you ever again." To help us understand what's going on here and what is being reported, let's take a moment to consider the fig tree itself. Now, please keep in mind that I'm not a specialist in this field, but I'm only reporting to you what experts have provided. Apparently, the fig harvest is from mid-August to mid-October. Immediately after, the fig branches sprout buds that remain undeveloped throughout the winter. These buds swell into small green knops in mid-March or April, following shortly by the sprouting of these leaf buds on the same branches, usually in April. The fig tree produces the fig knops before it produces leaves. Once a fig tree is in leaf, this is important, once a fig tree is in leaf, one therefore expects to find branches loaded with figs in various stages of maturation. In spring, when we find ourselves, date-wise, one should not expect fully ripened figs for consumption, but they can be eaten and normally done so by the locals. So this is implied in our text this morning, where Jesus, seeing a fig tree in full foliage, reaches out in expectation of finding something edible. In comparison to other miracles that the Lord performed, the destruction of the fig tree, especially after we've been told by Mark that it was out of season, seems to many as being spiteful or spontaneous. Some hostile to Christianity have said Jesus' cursing of the tree is vindictive and irrational. Now, when we take a closer look, I think there's a better way to look at the text. One needs to distinguish between mature figs and unripe ones. Point being that the passage could be stated as the following. It was, of course, not the season for figs, but it was for the unripened but edible ones. So the tree turns out to be deceptive. It is green in foliage, signaling to the world that the knops are out, but when Jesus inspects it, he finds that there are no fruit. I hope you're beginning to see that this is, in effect, an enacted parable. An enacted parable. As we already pointed out, the prophet spoke frequently of the fig tree like unto Israel's status before God. Here, Jesus judges destruction upon the fig tree as deceptive and judges it before his apostles, as Mark tells us, and his disciples were listening. This is just as much for us as it is for them. In this story, the fig tree represents Israel in Jesus' day, which includes for us specifically in this text the thing that symbolizes Jerusalem the most, the temple. And suddenly, as if Mark has some sort of, if you will, attention deficit disorder, he moves the narrative to Jesus returning to the temple. But this, of course, is by design, moving us to the meat, or the center part of the sandwich, if you will. Now, if you recall, in verse 11, the Lord had come to the temple the previous day. And as I pointed out, it was not for touristic purposes. He surveyed the temple comprehensively and found it lacking. The glory of the Lord, who had left prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, returned and rejected the temple that was built for him. The temple itself was not only the heart of Israel's religious life, but also of its national identity. The patriotic as well as the religious symbolism of the temple was enormous and frankly cannot be underestimated. The construction of this temple, which is now the third temple, began around 20 AD. It was massive, and it was completed in AD 66. You can do the math, right? That's 86 years until the temple was completely built. And in AD 66, 255,600 lambs were sacrificed for Passover. The temple itself was divided into four sections, and the largest one was the court of the Gentiles. It measured at approximately 325 yards by 500 yards. Now imagine that. That's like almost, well, it is. It's a little over 3 football fields by 5 football fields. You can put a lot of people in there, can't you? Now, that's just one section alone of the four that there are in the temple. Now, this area, the court of the Gentiles, was enclosed by a portico with huge columns. Josephus, the well-known Jewish historian and scholar, reported that they were so wide that it took three men holding hands to surround one of them at the base. Imagine how wide and how big the columns were. They were massive and they were impressive. Now, separating the sanctuary and the court of the Gentiles was a wall called the Sorek, upon which was posted in Greek, Latin, and Aramaic the following: "No foreigner may enter within the railings and enclosure that surround the temple. Anyone apprehended shall have himself to blame for his consequent death." Now, perhaps maybe you've run into signs that say, "Dangerous dog, beware," or, you know, in some hospitals I say, "Do not enter a radiation room." But this is pretty serious stuff, right? No one who is found that shouldn't be there would be put to death. With Jesus coming to the temple, this passage is commonly described as, you've heard this before, the cleansing of the temple. But I think it should rather be seen for what it was: the rejection and the closing down of the temple. Just like the leaves concealed the fact that it had no figs to offer, so the magnificence and the beauty of the temple with its ceremonies concealed the fact that Israel had not brought forth the righteousness that God demanded. See, underneath those enclosed porticos, merchants gathered to sell sheep and doves for sacrifice. This was primarily for the benefit and convenience of visiting worshipers, especially for pilgrims who had come from distant towns and countries who couldn't carry all those animals and livestock with them. Present also were money exchangers for the purpose of these animals, as well as to pay for the temple tax, which was a half a shekel price. They exchanged foreign currency for the local shekel, and they charged an arm and a leg as their processing fee. And let me say that there's nothing wrong with this activity if done properly and people not taking advantage of altogether. Now, on the surface, this all seemed fine, but was questionable, may I say objectionable, was whether these commercial activities should have been done within the temple courts. Prior to AD 30, animals were sold outside the temple. But it was around Jesus' time that the high priest Caiaphas permitted this commerce to be conducted within the temple walls. Let's be clear. When Jesus was a child, you remember the story in Luke, he had come with his parents. This kind of activity was not conducted back then. It was outside the temple courts. There would have been no issue. You see, for Mark, he's accentuating the inappropriateness of using the temple court for this purpose. What comes about is, I think, pretty dramatic. Jesus drives the merchants and the money changers out. John, the apostle, in his gospel, provides the detail that he fashioned a whip and began to drive them out with it. That's a pretty serious imagery when you think about it, right? This is what you call righteous anger on the Lord's part. Now, this kind of action would certainly get the attention of the people and the temple leaders, and it did. By turning over the tables, Jesus has shown himself as someone that is beyond just an idealist. He's a reformer, and he is in no uncertain way attacking those in authority.
This is something that they can't afford to ignore. They have to respond. Now, Isaiah, in chapter 56, 56 and 7, points out that in the future, the nations, the Gentiles, will enjoy the full right to worship God in Jerusalem. I'll read that for us. These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called, again, a house of prayer for all peoples. This chapter, chapter 56, is an anticipation of God extending inclusion to the Gentiles into the kingdom of God, not excluding them. The temple was not to be exclusively for Israel, but it was to serve as a witness to the nations. Instead of being a house of prayer, a place where man can meet with God, it had become a den of robbers. Now, then, for robbers would be something like a cave, a place where highway robbers would hide their spoils. But Jesus says, not a den for robbers, but a den of robbers, meaning this is where the robbers reside. Ouch. This is where they can be found. He's branding the religious authorities no less than as thieves and thugs, stealing from, taking advantage of the people of God. Shiloh, if you recall, was the resting place for the ark before it was ultimately moved to Jerusalem. It was destroyed by the Lord, the city. This language of den of robbers eerily reminds us of the judgment predicted by Jeremiah the last time the religious leaders misused the temple for their own gain. We see that in Jeremiah 7, verses 11 to 12, where he says, "Has this house, the temple, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes?" Well, the educated religious authorities would have picked up on this right away. He continues in the passage, "Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it," the city of Shiloh, "because of what? Because of the evil of my people Israel." So this is the last time the religious leadership heard this type of language, which was followed up by what? The destruction of Jerusalem. And Jesus is basically prophesying the same thing. Do y'all see that? Very important. So the religious leaders heard this, saw this, and began to earnestly seek his death. Why? Because of fear. Because the crowds were amazed. That's the word that's used again. Amazed by him. They were being won over by Jesus. And the Sanhedrin could not allow that to happen. Well, the evening had come, and they left the city, untouched by the temple guards, but heard very clearly and loudly. Following the royal procession to the city gate, having sat on a donkey, this action looks like a deliberate attempt to claim messianic authority. Seen in this light, this was not an attempt at short-term reform of the system, but a symbolic declaration of what? An eschatological judgment. On what? On Jerusalem, on the temple, on Israel. Now, story in this text places special emphasis on the promise of fruit. It was the leaves, visible from a distance, which promised fruit. And it was the finding of no fruit that caused the reaction from the Lord. Jesus was in this place doing an enacted parable, which communicates God's divine displeasure. The temple, with all of its promise of fruit, is like the leafy fig tree. Deceptive. A tree in full leaf at Passover is making a promise it cannot fulfill. So too, Israel. Now Mark picks up the narrative the next morning. And as they, presumably, took the same route back into Jerusalem, they noticed that the fig tree withered from the roots up. Now, this enacted parable comes to its conclusion. The fig tree is dead down to the roots. It cannot be rehabilitated. The fig tree being destroyed anticipates that there should be no future expectation of a harvest from the temple itself. Now, if any of y'all are having doubts about this, Mark makes it painfully clear. If you turn to Mark chapter 13, 1 and 2, you will see he states, "And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher,'" pointing to the temple, "'what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.'" So we are to understand that it is no longer the design of God to do or to rehabilitate the temple. It's instead God's design to have a new temple, a new place for God to reside with his people. The fig tree, symbolizing the temple as the means of approaching God, to come into his earthly presence, is now from its roots replaced by Jesus as the center of the new Israel. The way for atonement, which is what the temple did, it provided with God, is now through Jesus, the wonderful temple of God. The new community of God is now also the new temple where God resides. He is not amongst his people. He is in his people, within his people. This is so much better. Why would we ever want to go back? The verses that follow are focused upon prayer and how one is to pray. But it's You may wonder, why is it there? It's thematically connected. It suggests that what we have next really should be like a therefore. Therefore what? So this passage is provided for us by Mark because it directs the minds of the disciples, the apostles, and us to reflect upon the reality that the place that was supposed to be the house of prayer has taken on a new context, a new venue, and a refocus on what the true attention of God's people was to originally be upon in the first place. So Mark, our author, who really hasn't at this point given us any teachings on the place of prayer within the new community of God, finds it appropriate to do so in this passage. Indeed, it is a proper place, because when you think about it, he highlights Jesus' main concern that the temple is not doing one of its most important jobs, being a house of prayer to all the nations. So he gives us the Lord's teaching on prayer as it relates to what is expected from the new covenant community. Now, before we get into this text, it's important to remember that we must take the entirety of Scripture on a teaching of prayer. What we believe must fit in the light of other teachings in Scripture about prayer. This teaching is broken down into three sections: faith, the power of prayer, and the necessity of forgiveness. The first is to have faith with God, or to have faith in God. You must trust God. Trust in His power to be able to do the impossible. This requires faith. But this faith is buttressed by a proper knowledge of God, which includes His character. God is an all-powerful God, who is also wise and holy, a God who has a plan, and He is executing that plan in accordance with His wisdom and His goodness. By possessing this knowledge, you should then understand that God will do all things that you ask when it is in accordance with His plan. This should remind us that our petition in prayer really are all about our desires to see God's plan come to fruition. Not our plans, not our agenda. We should be wanting to have God's plans come to fruition. When we pray, we must trust God. We must have faith in Him. We must be confident that God will and does hear our prayers. He takes your prayers seriously and answers them all. Yes, no, or wait. But it will always be in accordance with the will of God. After all, when you think about it, isn't that what we were taught by the Lord, even this morning as we prayed the Lord's Prayer? Let thy will be done. So the second is power of prayer. The withered fig tree is again an object lesson for the disciples to have faith in the power of prayer. From where they stood at that time, they would have seen and known about Herod the Great building the fortress of Herodion. It was constructed for the purpose of having a place of shelter in the event there was some sort of insurrection or war. Herod had literally removed a hill, like a mini mountain, and which in the base, by the way, you can still see and is visible today. It's a big deal for someone to move a hill or a mountain, especially back then, right? But by the use of hyperbole, Jesus is saying that when it comes to God, if you have faith, not a hill, but a mountain can be moved. And in this case, referring to judgment, be cast into the sea. If we should expect God to take our petitions seriously, God expects us to take Him seriously. Do you take God seriously? See, we should be serious about our endeavors to reflect His character. God forgives those that ask for forgiveness. Does He not? God doesn't forgive the unrepentant and doesn't expect us to do something that He excuses Himself of. What we are to see is that as Christians, we are to be known as people who forgive. We must forgive those that ask for forgiveness. Now, this is a very complex subject, and I simply don't have the time to go through all of its aspects, so I can only speak in generalities at this time. Verse 25 serves to remind us that not only is the efficacy of prayer conditioned upon faith in God, but there needs to be peace between and among the brethren in the new temple of God. The final instruction about forgiveness, most, I think, perfectly epitomizes God's work in our salvation through Christ. Does it not? God has forgiven us for many sins. For us to not extend forgiveness in turn, when properly petitioned, doesn't reflect his Son in us, does it? If you're struggling with unforgiveness for people who have sought you out and asked for your forgiveness, go back to the cross. See yourself for the multitude of sins that you have already committed in your life and that is still yet to happen, and how God, Jesus, died for all those sins. When you consider what you have done for Jesus to die and what the person has done to you, and you can't find it in your heart, go back to the cross. See Christ. See how much he has extended grace to you. And this way, you should be able to recognize the huge gap, the huge difference, and receive the grace of God to have the ability to forgive those who have asked for forgiveness. So, Christian, do you believe that God is the creator and sustainer of the universe? The one that is in full control over every molecule? Now, if we do, then we can go before him with our petitions, believing that if they are in accord with his divine will, they will happen. All of them, they will happen. How remarkable and humbling it is to know that God has preordained that he will use our prayers as the means to accomplish his will. We can be so self-centered. I mean, mankind can become so self-focused. We can turn prayer into something that it was not meant for. I'm reminded of my professor teaching on the topic when I was in seminary. It was Professor Dr. Robert Raymond, and what he taught still rings in my ears. He said, prayer is not the means by which we get from God what we want. Rather, prayer is means God uses to give us what he wants. Boy, I think that really puts things in its proper perspective, doesn't it? And having said so, let's go in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your Son. We thank you that you have made a people who were not your people into a people who are your people. By your love, by the sacrifice of your Son, taking our place, you have extended your grace to us by faith. We pray, dear God, that you help us as the new temple of God to indeed be a house of prayer for all nations. Help us to not be inwardly focused upon ourselves, upon just our community. Help us to pray for those that don't know you. Extend grace to them. call them unto yourself, we pray, from peoples from all over the world. We pray that you would help us to be that good and proper temple which produces the righteousness, the fruit of righteousness that you demand. But Father, we know we can't do that on ourselves. We couldn't save ourselves. You had to do that for us. And so we pray that you would change our hearts. Remind us, we pray, that our hope is in you, not in us. Help us to reflect Christ. Help us to reflect your character, even as we go out this day. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.